Welcome to Shepherd's Heart Christian Fellowship Christian Foundations Class, Week 13. Tonight's topic is cults, and the memory verse is John 14, verse 6. Anyone want to give that a try? Okay.
Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to Father except through me."
Very good. This is all about knowing the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 and 5, and verse 23 and 26, Jesus predicted, he prophesied that there would be the coming of false Christs. And he warned us not to be deceived. So even before he was crucified, Jesus said in the end times, there are going to be those coming and claiming to be me. Don't be deceived. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul gave the same warning to Timothy. He said, "There will come a time when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." So Paul was warning Timothy that there were going to be people who would gather around them those who told them just what they want to hear. And that's a lot of what you're seeing today, is people who will use a watered down, even a false gospel, to hear what they want to hear. There have been over 2,500 new cults start in America since the end of World War II. 2,500 cults in the last 60 years, with an estimated membership of over 30 million people. So it's important to be aware of what they are and how we are to know who they are. But more important, it's important for us as Christians to know how we're supposed to respond to their existence. I don't have to go out and break down every cult that's out there, but I do have to know what I believe and why. So let's look at our main teaching for tonight. We're going to do some definitions and clarifications up front, and then we'll get into a few of the more pronounced cults that you may have heard of. Definition of a cult is a belief or organization that is considered to be false or unorthodox within the realm of Christianity. Definition of a cult is a belief or organization that is considered to be false or unorthodox within the realm of Christianity. Now, they may adhere to the major doctrine that are pointedly different or contradictory to Orthodox Christianity. They differ significantly in belief or practice from historical biblical Christianity. Point A, they may even go by the title of Christian. They may even go by the title of Christian. Point B, they may profess belief in or loyalty to the Bible. They may profess belief in or loyalty to the Bible. And point C, they may profess belief in or loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they can confess or profess these things, but we're going to find out that their major doctrines are pointedly different to Orthodox Christianity and from historical biblical Christianity. So let's look at orthodoxy. Okay, everybody with me so far? Okay, let's look at orthodoxy, definition of what orthodoxy is. This is what the Bible says about God, man, redemption, salvation, and life after death. Orthodoxy is what the Bible says about God, man, redemption, salvation, and life after death. It's basically what we've been talking about in this series of foundations up until tonight. So when we say that someone's counter to Orthodox Christianity, we're going to find that those cults are separating themselves based on what the Bible says. They're choosing to profess something that's different than what the Bible says about God, man, salvation, redemption, life after death, etc. Point three, other religions that make no claim to be Christian, or they don't claim to accept the Bible as an inspired book, or to profess loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, are not cults. So if they don't claim to be Christian and they don't profess loyalty to the Bible or to Jesus Christ, those are not cults. They are false religions.
Can you say that again?
Other religions that make no claim to be Christian, so they don't in any way claim to be Christian, they don't profess a loyalty to the Bible as a divinely inspired book, or they don't profess loyalty to Jesus Christ as Lord, they are not cults. That's what we're going to concentrate on later tonight, is cults. These are false religions. Examples of false religions: Islam. They do not believe that the Bible is an inspired book. They have the Quran. They do not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They believe that he was a prophet. They believe that Muhammad is the way to Allah. Allah was one of 300 gods that Muhammad worshipped, and he said Allah will be the chief god. Allah is the moon god. So that's a little bit about Islam. It's a false god. It's a false religion.
Corrupted the scriptures.
Well, they basically don't believe that anything after Abraham, where it led to Isaac and it led to Jesus, is truth. They believe that everything came through Ishmael. Buddhism is a false religion. Hinduism is a false religion. Those are not cults. They have no claim of the Bible being an inspired book. They have no claim of Jesus Christ being Lord. Those are false religions. Religions that have no substance to the eternal God. Groups of beliefs that say their religion is a combination of many religions, such as Baha'i, B-A-H-A-I. We're going to talk about that in point four. Or that their religion is good for people of all religions, such as transcendental meditations. These are demonically inspired religions. So not only are they false religions, they're demonically inspired. So Baha'i, as we look at, and transcendental meditation are demonically inspired. We'll look briefly at those. Now, if I don't mention it, you need to know who you are in Christ, and you need to know what you believe in Christ, and you need to know why you believe it. Because at some point in your walk, someone's going to challenge you, not because they want to know, but because they want to drag you into the pit. They want you to follow them to hell. So, you have to know that Christianity is mutually exclusive. It sets itself apart automatically. Does that mean we're elitist? No, we're just supposed to be humble. Humble yourself, therefore, and in due time the Lord will lift you up. Humble yourself, and the devil will flee from you. We're supposed to be humble, but we need to know that as Christians, we are set apart, mutually exclusive, because, tonight's memory verse, A, John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay? If Jesus is your Lord, he's already said he is the only way to Father. And so that mutually, exclusively, sets us apart from every other religion. Every other one has a path, and we're going to look at those tonight. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." Pretty clear. There's only one God. We happen to know his name. We happen to know his son's name. And we happen to know his spirit's name. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 and 22, we'll read what the prophet spoke about 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That's pretty bold. We need to know who we are. There is one God. And then again, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 18 through 20, "Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they are sacrificing to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." So we see from the mouth of Jesus, from the Old Testament prophets, and from the apostles in the New Testament, that the Lord says he's God, and everything else that says that they are God comes from the father of lies. There is one God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If anyone wants to come to the Father, the only way they can is through him. So are there questions on what the Bible says about definitions and clarification around false religions? Okay, let's look for a minute at Eastern mysticism. Eastern mysticism makes up the largest part of false religions that we know of today. This has been the most popular form of false religion in the past 30 to 40 years. Basically, all forms of Eastern mysticism believe that God is on the inside of man and we have to let him out. So if someone says, "What's Eastern mysticism?" Almost all forms of Eastern mysticism believe that God is inside of you, and in order to find him, you have to let him out. Christianity, on the other hand, believes that God is on the outside of man, and we have to let him in. Okay, so we're looking for the one that can heal our innermost being, and we have to let him in. Now, some of the forms of Eastern mysticism under A on your handout is Baha'ism. This is also known as Persian Islam, or in today's term, Iranian Islam. Persia is what we would know as modern-day Iran. What they believe is that all ways are of God. Every way is of God. They believe that Baha, B-A-H-A, has the truth for this age today. It's almost like dial a psychic. So they believe that if you want the truth for today, you have to go to Baha. They don't believe that Jesus Christ had it. They believe Jesus had the truth for his age. So they'll acknowledge you when you talk about Jesus, but they'll say, yeah, but that was for 2,000 years ago. They had, sort of talks about relativism, doesn't it? It was relative to 2,000 years ago, but Baha has the truth you need today. They claim that the truth Jesus had is outdated today. So that's Baha'ism. They'll argue with you, they'll talk with you, but you need to know what you believe and why. B. Hinduism. Hinduism is the lowest form of worship in the world. I say that because it destroys human worth and believes in an endless cycle of rebirths for all life. That's what reincarnation is. They believe in an endless cycle of rebirth for all life. That's why so many environmentalists can become believers in Hinduism, because they believe in evolution. Hinduism spawns immorality, superstition, fear, demon worship, and possession by their gods. Hinduism spawns immorality, superstition, fear, demon worship, and possession by their gods. In Hinduism, there is no recognition of sin or guilt. So there's not even the concept of sin or guilt. No personal accountability for actions. And therefore, there's no place for forgiveness in Hinduism. It's a pretty sad lifestyle. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, if someone says, well, I'm going to come back in my next life, Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed to man once to die, and after that the judgment. Remember when we met in class 11, resurrection and eternal judgment. It's appointed to man once to die, and after that the judgment. I'm sorry, you're not coming back as a snake or a frog or a cow in your next life. How you live your life now will determine where you are in judgment. And so you need to know what the Bible says about that. It's pretty clear in Hebrews. Once you die, you're going to the judgment. You're not coming back in another form to get a second chance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. I was flying on a plane back from a trip with a Hindu one time, and the person next to me was witnessing to him. There were three of us in the aisle, and he was witnessing to him and witnessing to him and witnessing to him. And finally the Hindu said, well, and he just made this comment about he'd come back as another chance, and the guy tried to talk his way around it. And he said, what do you think? And I said, for he who believes not, they are condemned already. I quoted John 3:18 to him. He said, what does that mean? I said, you have said that you're not going to even give Jesus Christ a try. Jesus said, those who believe not are condemned already. He said, most people like to hear the verse, two passages before that, for God so loved the world. But you're not even willing to give his son a chance. I said, you will not come back and have a second chance. You'll have your chance now. Awesome. The person who was witnessing to him later was very upset with me because of that. And I said, he asked. I told him. Now, it wasn't being hard. It wasn't being judgmental. But when he started arguing about the scriptures, I'm not going to argue with someone. I mean, I had to sit next to the guy because I was forced to on the airplane. But I'm going to say what the scripture says. You can argue with God all you want. He will win. You won't. They believe that they're going to have another chance and come back. Here are some forms of Hinduism. The first is the Divine Light Mission. Some of you may have heard of the Guru Maharaja J.I. He was presented as the perfect master. the Lord of the universe, who's come to show how to uncover the light of knowledge, which is within every disciple. So he was going to show every one of the disciples how to find this light. And you find it in yourself. I don't know what happened when he died. They raised up another guru, I'm sure. The second is Krishna consciousness. Some of us can remember the Hare Krishnas that used to hang out at airports in the 60s and 70s and pass out flowers, collect money. They believe that God is Krishna, K-R-I-S-H-N-A. Krishna consciousness is full of fantasy, sex, and immorality. That's why the people in the 70s loved it. As the Jesus movement started, the counterfeit started. Number three, transcendental meditation, and I'm not speaking about a science. Transcendental meditation is the lowest form of Hinduism. It focuses on the source of intelligence being within the individual themselves. So they focus in transcendental meditation that all intelligence is already within you, and you have to seek the way to let it out. Sort of sounds like the ultimate in humanism. The fourth is the Vedanta Society. They believe, and this is with a little g, God is all there is. Salvation happens whenever you realize the God or reality within you. That's their belief. You get saved when you realize the God within you. That's their belief. So when you discover that God, you've got it all. And they go on an endless journey trying to find that. Five is yoga. I personally don't believe in yoga as an exercise. Almost every one of the yoga positions is a form of worship of a Hindu god. Every one of them, if you look at their positions, they are expressing a form of worship to a pagan deity. I do believe in flexercise and stretching and exercise, but not in yoga. When yoga is taught in public schools, it is the indoctrination of a foreign religion, a false religion. Yoga is one of the six major Hindu systems to follow in order to find union, that's yoga, that's what yoga means, union with the great all-pervading soul. That's who they're looking for, the great all-pervading soul. And yoga is one of the six forms of Hindu systems to follow to get to that yoga or union with the great all-pervading soul. They believe that the true God is within yourself, and when you get into union with that true God in yourself, then you're going to have enlightenment. Zen Buddhism, number six. Zen Buddhism literally means you have to abandon rationality. It's very similar to transcendental meditation. Remember, we taught about meditation on the scriptures in class one, where you think about the scripture. They're saying you just abandon it all, make yourself empty. Remember when we talked about the class on demons and deliverance? That's one of the ways that demons enter into a person, is by just blanking out our minds, sometimes by drugs, sometimes by hypnosis, sometimes by other things. But they seek to separate the soul and the body to give the demonic a place. Zen Buddhism has caught popularity with a lot of the elites in sports and in Hollywood. Number seven is Ekankar. And this is basically Eastern mysticism combined with spiritualism. Spiritualism got its modern start in Rochester region with the Fox sisters, sprung up after the Finney revivals. Not a good thing. So are there questions on Eastern mysticism?
What was that last one? Eastern mysticism combined with what?
Spiritualism. Ekankar is Eastern mysticism combined with spiritualism. Now there's an excellent book, if you're interested in it. It's a thick book called Kingdom of the Cults. I can show it to you later if you want to see what it's like, but it outlines a number of things, and as we get into the next session on cults, it'll talk about a number of things that are similar between the different cults. And it has some of the false religions in there too. Okay, let's look at similarities of the cults. Number one, they deny who God is, that he is one, and if you want, you can put that in capital letters, and personal. They deny who God is, that he is one and personal. And I've listed scriptures. We've already looked at these two in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and Isaiah 45, 22. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." So they deny who God is. Point two, they deny who Jesus Christ is. That he is the one God manifest in the flesh. They deny who Jesus Christ is, that he is the one God manifest in the flesh. Now, if someone denies the Trinity, that does not mean that they're denying Jesus' deity. You need to know that sometimes when you get to talking with people who are in cults, they will say, "Well, what about the Trinity? Do you know that you will not be able to find the Trinity if you look it up in your concordances? You will not find that word anywhere in the scripture. You will not find the word three persons." We like to say in our circles, God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity, in the song, hymn from ages ago. You will not find the term God the Holy Spirit in the Bible anywhere. And you will not find the term the Eternal Son anywhere in Scripture. And they will throw these terms out and get you into a conversation and confusion, and then they'll say, "Now let us show you what they call the truth. God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit." The term Trinity was something that was added by religious organizations centuries later. It's nowhere in the scripture. The concept is real, but when you get right down to discussing the Bible with them, you'll never be able to show it to them, so don't get caught up in that argument. What does the scripture say about itself? Well, we've got that in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. We got that in John 10:30, in Isaiah 9:6. We got it in Philippians 2:6-10, and Isaiah 45:21-23. If someone gets into discussion with you, pull out your notes, look up these scriptures, and know who Jesus is. This is what the Bible says about Jesus. We're going to look at one in a minute that'll make it very clear why we have to use the Bible when we're talking with someone who's in a cult. Some of them are genuinely deceived. They were brought in through deception and they never knew the truth. Point three, they deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God. These are similarities of the cults. So we'll talk about which ones believe in what in a few minutes. So we need to know that the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God, and you can find that in Matthew 16:16-17, John 9:35-38, John 10:35-36, and Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1-3. But oftentimes, they will not talk about Jesus as the Son of God. Point four, they deny what God says concerning his righteousness. So many of the cults will deny what God says concerning his righteousness, his holiness, and the eternal destiny of man. That means heaven or hell. Well, God is love, so he would never let anyone go to hell. They deny what God says concerning his righteousness, his holiness, and the eternal destiny of man, basically heaven and hell. They consider the claims of Christ to be optional, not essential for salvation. So if you're dealing with a cult that has this belief, they'll say the teaching of Jesus is optional, not essential. So basically, they deny tonight's memory verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So what we find about Jesus in scriptures and his righteousness, his holiness, and whether or not there's heaven and hell, you can find in Hebrews 12, 14, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, Hebrews 9, 27, Daniel 12, 2, Isaiah 66, 24, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, if you remember from the class on eternal judgment, is a good one to know when discussing with folks. And remember, we speak the truth in love because you're showing them right what Scripture says, that they're going to go through this judgment that will cast them into the lake of fire. And so you don't do that out of spite. You do that in love. And then Luke 16, verses 19 through 26. Point five. Similarities of the cults. They deny that salvation is by the redemptive work of Christ. They deny that salvation is by the redemptive work of Christ. That means that Christ died for our sins. And they deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully given to us by grace and received through faith, not works. They deny that salvation is by the redemptive works of Christ, that's Christ dying for our sins, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully given to us by grace and received through faith, not works. So in a lot of cults, you can work your way to a place of righteousness. You don't need the work of Christ. We find that in Romans chapter 4, verse 24 through chapter 5, verse 2, and again in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 and 8 and 9. A sixth similarity is they teach that they alone have the truth. They alone have the truth. They believe that they have an inside track on the ultimate truth. If you want to get the truth from God, you've got to come at it their way. A good thing to remember is tonight's memory verse, John 14, 6. Ask them if their belief or their organization is the only way. You know, where you worship, where you fellowship, your religion, is that the only way to God? If they say yes, then you know you're dealing with someone who's got this trait, that they have the only way. You have the only way, the Bible. The only way, Jesus said, is through him. If they deny Jesus is the way to salvation, then you're dealing with someone who is in a cult. I won't tell you his name, but there's a man in one of the churches locally that we fellowship with who was in the Mormon religion. It is a cult. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And he was excommunicated from the Mormon religion because he did not tithe. Now, they teach a little bit different than a biblical tithe, but they teach that you tithe, and then each year as you work with your parish or with your local group, they will help you decide what you should be tithing. Now, the Bible's very clear on what the tithe is. And so this guy refused to do it, and they excommunicated him, and because they taught that Mormonism was the only way to get to heaven and experience God, he thought that he was condemned to hell and that he had lost salvation forever because he'd been excommunicated from that group. So you need to be aware that there's a lot of wounded people out there who have been fed a lot of stuff that is not biblically sound. Point seven, similarity seven. They will have other books that they consider equal to or superior to the Bible. They will have other books that they consider equal to or superior to the Bible. They will use these books to distort the meaning of the Bible. In other words, the Holy Spirit can't tell you what the Bible says, so you need to have their book to help you understand what the Bible really meant. If you remember from the first class, we talked about how to use commentaries to enhance your reading of the Bible. They have you read their book instead of the Bible and then interpret the Bible in light of their teaching instead of letting the Holy Spirit help you interpret it and then see what somebody else has read. Now, the scriptures that we got here, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, this is the last book in the Bible. We're pretty close to the final amen in what's known as the canon of Scripture, what we believe is the orthodox word of the Lord. So you're looking at verses 18 and 19 that says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Not a good thing. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Not a good thing. These two verses seal the Bible. It's done. You know, it goes a couple more verses and then it gets to amen. But anyone who adds to it or anyone who takes away from it, God says all of the plagues are going to be there, or they're going to experience eternal separation from God. They won't be in that tree of life. Galatians 1, 8, and 9 talk about not having other scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, 16, John 10, 35, and Psalm 119, verse 89 talks about, you know, having the word of the Lord. Here are a couple that are very common. Small Roman numeral 1 is the Book of Mormon. That's what Mormonism uses. The writings of Joseph Smith are considered to be greater than the teachings of Jesus Christ. They're considered to be greater than the teachings of the Old Testament prophets and the apostles. And the second very common one is Watchtower. That's the Jehovah's Witness writings. Those are the two main ones that you'll probably run into because they're the two largest cults in the world, both of which had either their start or their growth in this region after the Finney revivals.
The two lines in Revelation, was that talking about the whole Bible or just that book specifically?
It was talking about that book specifically. It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We call it the Book of Revelation, but its official title is the Revelation of Jesus Christ, so it's denying who the revelation of Christ is. If you remember back from the first class, we said that the Old Testament is Christ concealed and you have to look for him. The New Testament is Christ revealed, where he's out there very clear. But the sum, Psalm says, the sum of thy word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Now, all of that word together gives us a picture of who Christ is and who Christ will be. And so at the end, when it's sealed, it says if we take anything from it, it's drawing from all of that revelation up to that point in time. So I wouldn't want to dicker with where is it going to be. You know, Father, Jesus said not one jot or tittle will be removed until he returns. So it's not going to pass away. The main point is that these false religions all have books that they say are superior to the Bible and the teachings of Christ. And then the final point of similarity we're going to talk about tonight is they have one person whom they honor and revere as their founder or leader. They have one person whom they honor and revere as their founder or leader. And this person usually is the one who is written most, if not all, of the cult's books that they consider to be equal to or superior to the Bible. So this person is the one that's done most of their writing. And then our counter to that, again, is Colossians 1, 17 through 19, and then John 14, verse 6. If you can find what Jesus said, I would cling to that above the breath of life itself. Yes?
Where does Freemasonry fall in that? Is that considered a false religion?
Freemasonry is a false religion. It's a demonically inspired religion.
Yeah, but I just didn't know. I assumed it was
It's a false religion. It's basically, we won't get into it, but it's basically ancient Egyptian sun worship. Okay. Now, as we're talking about this point 8 here, authority is almost always misused in cults. So we're between points B and C. The cults actually deify their leaders, and there's unquestionable authority of the leader. Now, probably some of you don't remember James Jones and the poisoning of 900 followers. You know, most of you weren't born when that happened, but they followed him blindly to the death. He had the ultimate path to God. And then there's those that dressed up like holy priests because the spaceship was going to come take him away, and the police walked into this room and all of them were dead because they had to drink this stuff in order to be taken. I mean, this are all before you guys were born. There's weirdness like that going on in the world today also. They believe that they alone have access to the heavenly pipeline. The leaders say, okay, if you want to hear from God, it's like the relationship with the Pope. Not so much as it is today, but where it was in the Dark Ages. If you wanted the truth, you had to go do your political and economical homage to the Pope, pay your dues, so to speak, and then you'd get that revelation. In true Christianity, the apostles, the pastors, the elders have authority in the church, but it's delegated authority. We're going to talk about authority in one of the last classes. The authority comes from God. And we're going to talk about that, like I said, I think it's class 14, we're going to talk about authority. So here's a biblical approach. The teachings of a spiritual leader will always be consistent with the scripture. The teachings of a spiritual leader will always be consistent with Scripture and subject to the scrutiny by the people. If I teach anything, it is your responsibility to see what Scripture says and verify it or challenge me if I'm wrong. There's a biblical way to do that challenge. Now, we see that in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it said, Paul preached and the people received his message with great eagerness and examine the scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. These were the Bereans. So I encourage you to be Berean. If one of the leaders at Shepherd's Heart says something to you, or someone in the body of Christ at large says something to you, find it in scripture, and if it's not right, get some help, understand what the scripture says, and then decide whether or not you need to do something to challenge that person. Truth is always consistent with scripture. Truth is always consistent with scripture. If one of the pastors or an apostle or a prophet, when we have visiting ministry come in, it's my responsibility, or Casey's or Ron and Lisa's, to challenge that person if they speak something that's not correct. Next week, if the prophets prophesy something that is not correct, we will speak something to the church in public, whether or not that word will be received. That is our job, to judge prophecy. And so it's your job also to see what the scripture says and see if people are outside of it, because truth will always be consistent with the scripture. Now, point D, John chapter 1, or 1 John 1 verse 4, says that we are to test the spirits to see whether they're from God. When we teach on deliverance, we talk about trying a spirit or testing a spirit to see whether it's from God. Point one, in Mormonism, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young were their leaders. They believed they had truth that was beyond the Bible's revelation. Don't have time to go into it, but Mormonism started when a white serpent called Moroni — they called him an angel, but they describe him in their scriptures and as a serpent — gave golden plates on Hill Cumorah in Palmyra, New York, to Joseph Smith. No one has ever seen these golden tablets except Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was a pedophile. He was at odds with the community because he wanted to have a sexual relation with a 12-year-old girl. So all of a sudden he gets this divine revelation of another gospel. And that other gospel says you can have as many wives as you want, among other things. Don't have time to get into it all, but we'll touch on Mormonism in a minute. Okay, I got two questions on that one.
Did he find those plates and then lose them and then... Did somebody write down pretty much everything that he had read?
We'll talk about Mormonism in a minute, but a demonically inspired vision, I doubt he ever had any plates.
You said that these two leaders thought they had more power than what?
Than the scripture. They had more revelation than what scripture had. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young were their two big leaders. And you can follow the history, we don't have time to get into it, as they were forced out of town after town after town across the United States. He was almost assassinated, murdered, or whatever, because of his beliefs in Illinois, and they ended up out in Utah. It is one of the largest cults in the world. They need the truth that can set them free. Two, Christian Science. The leader is Mary Baker Eddy, E-D-D-Y. She wrote most of their teachings. Most of these people started from a sincere belief in Christ and then got off into unorthodox teachings. Point number three is Armstrongism. Herbert W. Armstrong. He was alive when I was a little child. I don't remember a lot about him. But he had a large cultish following, had a radio show. Seventh-day Adventists. Ellen G. White wrote most of her stuff. Ellen G. White. She wrote most of their documents. Their teachings go beyond the Bible. So, are there any questions on similarities in the cults?
Where does Scientology fit in this?
We'll talk about Scientology in a minute.
Yeah. Can you raise your hand?
Same question over here.
I thought he was sleeping, sorry.
I have a specific question about Seventh-day Adventists, so I don't know.
Okay. You don't want it on the tape?
Well, it doesn't matter. I mean, I have a good friend of mine who is one, a really close friend. He was telling me really the only difference that there is, and I don't know if it's true or not, but he said the only difference is they have their Sabbath, like Friday night, Saturday, and they just don't eat certain things on certain days. So that's the only difference. And I'm like, yeah, I don't know.
There's more to it. Most people who are in a cult do not understand all the teachings of the cult. Most people are not allowed to see the inner workings of the cult or the religion. I don't know if I get into this, but when Casey's uncle was a Christian, became a Mormon, and then came back to Christianity, he had a job in which he traveled with the National Academy of Sciences and did a lot of stuff. So on one trip out to Utah, they wanted to go to the Mormon temple. And unless you were high up, you could not go into certain places, which really frustrated him. I'm glad he was strong-willed. And they would not let him go in because he did not have the clearance to go into this place in the temple. And you would not be able to go in there. Now, most people don't realize that you can tell most Mormon men by the underwear they wear. They have certain clothes they have to wear.
The women too, don't they?
The women also. And they would not let him go into this spiritual place. So most people don't realize what their religions teach because the only thing they've ever been told is that everybody else is in error. And as you'll see in a minute when we look at commonalities of the script of the cults, they don't allow their people to read just any translation of the Bible. So, good points. I'll get back to the Scientology one in a few minutes. Other questions and similarities? Now, if you look at, we're going to look at common cults in the world today, but look at the last page of your handout, because that's how we're going to do them. I just gave you the numbers 1 through 8. So for Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe numbers 2 through 8. So if you look at the things we just talked about, I'll go through them quickly and then you'll know how to read this chart. They deny who Christ is, that he is the one God manifest in the flesh. They deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They deny what God says concerning his righteousness, his holiness, and eternal destiny of man. They deny salvation is by the redemptive work of Christ. They teach that they alone have the truth. They have books, we talked about it, the Watchtower, that they consider to be superior to the Bible. And they have one person whom they believe is their founder and they revere. So you can look at these. The Unification Church is another large one. I think that's where you guys said you went to the funeral last week. Numbers 2 through 8. Armstrongism, numbers 1, 2, and 4 through 8. So these all come from the Kingdom of the Cults book, which I will show you. Walter Martin has done an excellent job. I'll give you this to look at on Scientology. It has this passage on there. But it lists several of the common cults in the world and lists a little bit about them, what they believe. It has quite a passage on Seventh-day Adventism and why. So if you have friends or you're dealing with folks that are tied up in this, you'll begin to see what they believe and why it can seduce them to believe what they believe. So it's good to read the chapter on those things. Children of God, numbers 4 through 8. Mormons, 1, 2, and 4 through 8. The Way, which was a big thing a few years back, numbers 2 and 4 through 8. In Christian Science, all 8 of them. So as you have someone who's talking to you about stuff and they're this or that, look and see what the similarities are, and you'll begin to see what they believe and why. And then you need to know what you believe and why, so you can help them to see the truth. Now, in detecting cults, we need to be sensitive to the Word and the Spirit of God. We need to be listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit when we think someone might be in a cult. And then we need to be in the Word of God to see if we can find what they believe in the Word. And if everything lines up, it may just be something we've not heard of before. Now, what is our response if someone is in a cult or someone in a cult challenges us? I'll tell you a few stories as we go through these. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, have nothing to do with godless myths. So if someone has challenged you on something, you need to know what you believe and have nothing to do with godless myths. But he says to train ourselves to be godly. So if someone's challenged you in a point and you find something counter to it in the scripture, then you need to be training yourself in the thing that the Lord's calling you to be godly in. Number two, in 2 Peter 3:17, Peter says, be on your guard so you are not carried away by error. So we need to watch out for a spirit of error. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If something is taking you away from an intimate relationship with Christ, you should ask yourself why and what it is. If it's just you following after your flesh, that's one thing. But if it's something seducing you to get into a teaching that takes you away from Christ and starts leading you to worshiping an individual, you're probably being drawn into a cult. Now, point three, to confront the cults effectively, you have to be spiritually prepared. It's mandatory that you know what you believe and why you believe it. They are good. If they can't convince you, they will come back with one of their leaders. They don't come to our house anymore. The Jehovah's Witnesses, after three times, will label you as a goat. Meaning, they believe you're going to hell. I don't care what they believe. I know who I am, and I know that I know the way, the truth, and the life, and the person of Jesus Christ. So the third time they came to the house, I was doing some work in the yard, and so I was sort of grody and feeling pretty good about myself because I was getting something done. And it was a Saturday morning, and this guy and his, must have been 12 or 13-year-old son, come walking up the driveway, and they must have presumed I was the gardener because I walked over to meet him at the front door, and I said, may I help you? And he said, is the owner of the house here? And I said, you're looking at him? Oh. And then he started his conversation, and he had his son. He was training his son to become a disciple in the Jehovah's Witnesses. And his son said to me, can there ever be peace on earth? And I said, not until Jesus returns. And that started a conversation, because this is right back in the heat of the first Gulf War. So the son's doing most of the talking. We're just talking back and forth. And then the dad realizes, I'm winning the son. And so the dad starts getting involved. And he said, well, what about this? And I would counter with the scripture. Now, I didn't have a Bible with me. It's as you learn the word, the Holy Spirit will bring up the scriptures you need in those times. And so the dad's getting worked up. He is getting angry. And so he goes, he said something, and I said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no way to get to Father except through him. Now, they believe that only 144,000 people will be saved. They've misused that passage in the book of Revelation. And so they believe that only the best of the Jehovah's Witnesses will ever see Jehovah. Only those who win the most, see, that's works righteousness, will ever get a chance to be considered to be those 144,000. Now, here's how the Messianic Jews interpret that scripture. That when there are 144,000 born-again Hebrew believers in Jerusalem, Jesus will come back. There's 14,000 now. They're 10% of the way there. They're much closer than they were 10 years ago. Completely different understanding of that scripture. So this dad's getting a little bit... So now he's walking down the driveway with his son. I said, "Sir, may I ask you one question?" And he stopped and he was very angry. He said, "You're a goat and you're going to hell." And I said, "No, sir. I'm a child of the King and I'm going to heaven." I said, "Now the question, is this the love your God wants you teaching your son?" See, you need to know what you believe and why. I've never had another one come to the house. I've had Mormons come. I've had them come back with their elders. I've had them sit at the table. I've had them lay aside their Bible. Why? I laid aside my Bible. I said, "Let's agree on one. It won't be the Mormon Bible. It won't be the King James Bible. But let's agree on whether it's the New American Standard or the International Version. But let's agree on one that we're both going to read." Here's why. They believe that Jesus and the devil are brothers. That God has more than one son. We know that the Bible says that Lucifer, Satan, is a fallen angel. That's what the truth says. But here's what they believe about Jesus. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And as we talked about in class one, the Mormon Bible has one word different in there. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life to them. He is a God. And so their whole foundation is off of Christ. And so we had these conversations and they just realized that they were not going to win me over to their opinion and they decided, "Thank you very much, but we'll go evangelize the rest of the world." It is not your job to win everyone in a cult to Christ. But if the Lord should call you to witness to someone, that's what this point is. You need to know what you believe and why so that you can lead them to the truth that can set them free.
Which one is it that believes that Jesus and Michael are the same?
I don't know.
Archangel?
I'd have to look that one up, but I don't know who believes that Jesus and the archangel are the same. But if you look at the three archangels, here's how they were set up. God the Father has Michael, the governmental angel. Jesus the Son has Lucifer, Satan, the worship. He is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Judah goes first. Judah is praise. Guess which angel was assigned with him of the three archangels. And then Holy Spirit has Gabriel, the messenger angel, because what is the function of the Holy Spirit? It's to communicate with us and to lead us and to teach us, to comfort us. So if you look at biblically where that is, and we don't have time to get into it, those were where the angels are. So I don't know of any that teaches that Michael and Jesus are the same, but there probably is one out there. Like I said, there's over 2,500 of them. So I'd rather concentrate on what the Word says and who He is, and then as I have to deal with the faults that comes up. And that's a key point. Because a lot of people will get so into studying the devil that they forget that God calls us to know who He is and to draw near to Him. And they get so caught up studying the cults and the occult and the false religions that they lose perception of who Christ is. Point number four. Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 tells us that just as we receive Jesus Christ as Lord in faith, we have to continue to live in Him. And that's the point I was just making, is don't get so wrapped up in what all the faults is that we fail to grow and mature in Christ. We are to be rooted and built up in Christ, the Scripture tells us, and that way we'll be strengthened in faith so that we will not be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Let me tell you that the world, the media, humanism can give you a lot of real fine, glitzy, excellent-sounding arguments. But the Bereans always went back to the truth of the word and found out, was the speaker speaking truth or not? And then point five, the best defense and the best offense to confront anyone in a cult is to be thoroughly grounded in what you believe. That is the truth in Christ. And we find that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The best defense and the best offense to confront any cult is to be thoroughly founded in the Word, what we believe, the truth of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look at witnessing to cults. The first thing you do is you bind spirits. In the name of Jesus, I bind the spirit of confusion. I bind the spirit of chaos. I bind the spirit of false religion. I bind the spirit of error. Whatever the Holy Spirit leads you to. Now, you don't walk up to them and do it in their face, but if you know you're going to have this conversation with your Seventh-day Adventist friend or with your Scientology friends, before you get there, you bind those spirits, and you can even name them as the spirits behind Mormonism, the spirits behind Scientology. I forbid you from communicating during our conversations. You have that authority in Christ. Jesus said, whatever you bind or forbid on earth will have been bound and forbidden in heaven. Now remember, all of them have been cast out of heaven. Jesus said, I saw them fall like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the devil. So they've been cast out of heaven, so you know they've already been dealt with in heaven. So as the Lord gives you the opportunity, if he calls you into a chance to witness to a cult or someone in a cult, first thing you do is you bind the spirits that are behind it. Point number two, stick to the Word of God. In speaking, use the translation that is a good, sound, word-for-word, literal translation. Whether it's the New American Standard or the King James or the Amplified, whatever you use, stick to that translation that you're comfortable with. Do not get into doctrinal debates with them. Always come back to the Word. Remember, doctrine is what man thinks about God. I'd rather use what God thinks about God. Can't go wrong with the Word of God. So always stick to the Word of God. Point three, be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Make sure you should be speaking to them in the first place. As I made reference in my sermon on Sunday, I will not be silent when the Lord tells me to speak. Too often I've seen people go and speak to cults they had no business speaking with. They were just going to go out and do this because it was the thing to do. Unless the Lord specifically tells you to witness to someone in a cult, I wouldn't do it. You know he's calling you to it if he keeps bringing you that person and he keeps giving you scriptures and he keeps giving you revelation. You'll see in a couple points how to do it. But be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Don't just, I've got to go do this. Make sure it's part of the cross he's given you to bear. Four, be sensitive as to whether they are really listening to what you have to say. A lot of times the enemy will send someone just to consume your time. Or are they just talking with you? Basically, Jesus said, do not cast your pearls before swine. If they are genuinely interested in what you have to say, continue sharing with them. But if they're just talking you around in circles, realize that you've got something before you that isn't ready to receive the pearl of great price. Point five, always speak with authority and love. Always speak with authority and love. Jesus always spoke with authority, and everything he did was motivated out of Father's love. Point six, pray afterwards. that the word God used through you would be as sharp as a double-edged sword in that person's heart. That's Hebrews 4:12. Pray afterwards, Father, the word that you had me speak to them, let it be as a sharp double-edged sword, a scalpel in your hand, in their heart, to cut to the quick. So after you've sown the word, water it with prayer to Father. Remember, as we talked about in last week's class, it's not what we say that we have to be responsible for bringing it back. As we speak the word of the Lord in truth, we expect him to bring it back to himself victorious. He's the one who has to fulfill his word. We are just to be his messengers. Point 7, do not make it an adversarial conversation. Too often when dealing with someone in the cults, we think it's a head clashing, a head butting. It's not to be an adversarial conversation, but what did Jesus do? He welcomed them into the truth. Some accepted, some rejected. We are to convey concern for the person and true denial of what that person believes. I'm concerned about the fact that you say Jesus was just any one God. I don't find that in my scripture. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus goes on to say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we speak to them out of true concern for them, but we never compromise the truth. We cannot say, I understand what you believe, and give them hope that there is hope there. We have to deny what contradicts itself with the Lord. So that's the hard place you're going to find yourself in if you're witnessing to someone in a cult. I realize that's what you believe, but the biblical truth is that's not true. Point 8, never do it alone. Jesus sent them out two by two. The cults always send them out two by two. You never see one Mormon knocking on a door. You never see one Jehovah's Witness knocking on the door. You never see one member of the cult come. One will usually do the speaking, the other one is praying. I can guarantee you they're not praying to the Most High God. So you are never to go out by yourself to witness to a cult. Now what does that mean? If someone at work comes up to you and they engage you in a conversation, if the Lord quickens you to engage in that conversation, make sure you know what you believe and why. Engage in that conversation, but don't fear that you don't have all the answers. None of us have all the answers. Get to the point where they got to in my dining room when they couldn't answer my questions. They are wise enough to follow the word. We have to be wiser to follow the word. Say, can you and I meet another time and I can bring my elder who can help you understand what we believe more? Because that's exactly what they do with you. If they can't win you, they want to bring you to their elder. Or they want to bring their elder to you. So never feel as though you're backed in a corner because you can't answer their questions. But never do it alone. That doesn't mean I avoid conversations, but I know when the conversation should end. So there are questions on how we witness to someone in cults? Okay, let's look at some concluding comments. Basically, you've heard it several times tonight, know what you believe and why. Jesus Christ, point B, is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. If you don't remember many of the other memory verses, that is one to remember, because you will end up using it many times over your walk with the Lord. Whether the person is in a cult, whether the person is in a false religion, or whether the person is oblivious to God, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6 is a key verse to help people find what you and I hold dear. Next week's memory verse is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. God bless you all.